We're going to read from verse 3 down to verse 9. 1 Peter 1, verses 3 through 9. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. I'm going to pray. Father, we've come to you a lot already this morning, and that's because we need you. Lord, I need your word to speak louder than my voice. And I need your spirit to convict and remind us that this is true and to have greater impact than my reasoning or arguments ever could. Lord, I pray that at this time we would hear from you, not merely from me. And I pray that in Christ's name. Amen. I'm always interested whenever I see an article online that has like these steps to be happy. And one of them I read recently was from Inc.com. And really, you could just Google, how do I be happy? You'll find thousands upon thousands, probably millions of hits on Google alone. And this one, I was reading it, and as I kept reading it, I was like, I got disappointed. Like, there are suggestions how to be happy based on science. Number one, smile more. Like, if you could fake your way into being happy, you'll actually be happy, all right? Go outside. Sleep more. Exercise. Be around people that you like. And the last one is like, just grow older. The older you get, the happier you get. Kind of like, you may not be happy now, but trust us, you'll be happy some other time in your life. Like, this reality, like, we're all searching for happiness, and I laugh at this because it's so simple, but yet you can find millions of articles that are very similar. And it's all about this scientific, let's get your endorphins pumping, make you happier. It's not deal with your circumstances or your attitude. Let's just make you feel physically happy kind of idea. And it's the reason why self-help books are a $10 billion a year industry. And why that industry grows 6% annually like clockwork. And why the greatest number of people who buy self-help books are people who already bought a self-help book. Seven ways to have your best life now. Like, I don't know if that's a book, but if it's not, you can take that title, write whatever you want in it, and probably make $1 million this year. That's the culture, that's the world we live in. Maybe that's where you're at. Like, odds are, every one of us has a self-help book on our bookshelves. I probably do. And it's because there's something inside the human soul, something inside the human mind that seeks happiness, that seeks joy in this life, because life is hard. Peter is writing to people, Christians in the first century, who are not yet undergoing severe physical persecution, but who are already experiencing what it's like to be on the margins of society. The language that Peter uses in his letter is, you're being ridiculed for your faith. You're being maligned. You're being slandered. It's very verbal and emotional abuse for being a Christian. It's a reality that they live in that they're not taken seriously. And in our world today, there's still that reality for the Christian life. Maybe not here in America. We've kind of experienced this over the last 5 to 10 years as cultural shifts on sexuality, on marriage, on gender kind of continue to shift. We begin to see that the Christian voice, which is so often lumped with Republican and conservative, which it is not, by the way, begins to be made fun of, begins to get pushed to the side, and if it's really just begins to be mocked as stupid, ignorant, non-intelligent. We are very much living, or moving to this time of living in a situation where, in which Peter wrote his letter that we're reading this morning. And throughout our world today, every month, 322 Christians are killed for their faith. 214 churches are destroyed. And 722 violent acts are committed against people simply because they are Christians. And I'm sure those numbers come from a study from maybe 4 or 5 years ago, before the rise of the Islamic State. Those numbers are probably significantly higher today. And so while we may face the emotional, verbal kind of ostracization or persecution, for lack of a better word, the reality is that all over the world, people face physical persecution. Life is simply hard because they are Christians. And the Bible is very clear that those of us who claim the name of Christ will have to face some form of hardship because we are followers of Christ. That's on top of just living a normal life. Like, even if you're not a follower of Jesus this morning, you still have to deal with grief. You still have to deal with the phone calls about someone who was too young and who was taken in their prime, right? You still have to deal with the calls of an aunt or a grandma or a mother or a father finding out they have cancer. We all will eventually have to go to a funeral for someone who didn't even reach the age of 18. This is the world we live in. And it's the reason why self-help books and articles are written in the millions on how to be happy and how to have their best life now, because we're all searching for a way out of this cycle of grief and pain and frustration. And one of the reasons I love the Bible in general is they're very realistic about how life is. And Peter is no different. Sorry. This morning, what we're going to see is that Peter, in verses 3 through 9, gives his readers a very radical promise of how to deal with suffering in this world. And that promise is this, that if you hope in God, you can experience joy in any circumstance. If your hope is in God, you can experience joy in any circumstance. That's his promise this morning. And we're going to look at that as we look at verses 3 through 9. So if you will, turn back with me to 1 Peter, starting in verse 3 down to verse 5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So, real quick, that's a command. And it's this emphasis on the blessed be is actually like, let's eulogize the Lord. Now, have you ever been to a funeral where somebody got up and they just started bad-mouthing the deceased? I have not. Hopefully you haven't either, because that would be really awkward. Blessed be is the word used that we would use for eulogize. It's, let's say amazing things about God right now. And that's what Peter's about to do. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. So Peter just said some amazing things about God. And here's what he just said. One, he has caused you to be born again to a living hope. Those of us who are in Christ, those of us who are followers of Jesus, God the Father has caused you to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus. So there are a couple of things there. One, he says you are born again to a living hope. Using the language that Jesus used in John chapter 3 when he's talking to Nicodemus, saying you must be born again to enter into the kingdom of heaven. Peter uses this language. You have been given new life to a living hope. This living hope, in our kind of terminology, is this reality that we have a growing confidence. We have a growing confidence in the Lord. Peter loves to use this word living because he wants us to see that that God's hope, because it is living, is one of these things that constantly grows in us. It doesn't change, but it becomes more real to us over time. It takes on a greater piece of real estate in our mind. And the word hope in the Bible, especially in this context, it's not like, oh, I hope we have pizza tonight. It is, I am confident we're going to have pizza tonight because I'm going to Papa John's and getting it, right? It is a confidence in the Lord. So what Peter is saying, you've been born again to a life where your confidence in the Lord will consistently be growing. And he says all of that is possible because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You were born to this living hope through the resurrection of Jesus. We have been united to Jesus in his resurrection. One of the great doctrines of the New Testament, and doctrine is this word that can have some heaviness to it, but it's just the teaching of the New Testament is this reality of that those who have been saved by Jesus from their sins are united to Jesus in his life. Jesus took our sins onto himself, died for our sins, took the punishment for our sins in our place, so that when he was risen from the dead, he would give us his new life. We have been united with Jesus in his death and in his resurrection. A few weeks ago, we had baptisms here, and it was this visible symbol that my old life has been buried with Christ, and my new life has been raised up with Christ. I am born again. So Peter, that's the first thing that he says about God. Let's bless be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ because he has caused you to be born again. And then he said, continues on to say, you have been born again to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. Last week we talked about how Peter wanted these non-Jewish believers to know that they were now God's people. And so using this word inheritance, what Peter is wanting them to see is in the Old Testament, the inheritance of the Israelites, of the Hebrews, of the Jews, was a land. The promised land. You're going to have this promised land as your inheritance. But because of their sin, they lost the land. They lost the inheritance. And Peter is saying, as the new people of God, you have an inheritance that is coming to you that is imperishable. It cannot be taken from you. It will not decay. It is eternal. And it is undefiled. There is no sin in your new inheritance. The effects of sin do not touch what God has prepared for you. And he says that it is unfading. It will be as beautiful on day 10,000 as the first day that you laid eyes on it. Like if you live in Northeast, more likely you live in a house that's been built over 50 to 60 years ago. And if that's true, you live in a house that's probably fallen apart. At some level. We had to get a new roof because raccoons decided they wanted to punch a hole in it to live there, and rainwater got in, and then one night they got to fighting, and it was like a cliffhanger scene right outside my window, thinking a raccoon's about to fall off and die. And he's all right. He went back to the hole. But we had to get roofers. Like we had to get roofers to fix our roof because it's falling apart. More than that, we in our bedroom, we have someone put up wallpaper, but they also put up some particle board over They put wallpaper on particle board over plaster because the plaster was falling apart. And so now I'm like, do we take the particle board down, hoping that the plaster is going to sit, or do I just live with wallpaper from the 70s? I think we're going to deal with the wallpaper for a while. Like, this is just the reality of not only living in the Northeast. Like, your homes have your stories, right? You have stories about things that are wrong with where you live. Like, we need to do this to our house, this. Like, stuff you try to cover up. It's the reality of living in a fallen world. One day, I will live in a place where I never have to fix anything on my house. One day, I will live in a world where sin will not affect me at all. I won't ever feel anxious or afraid. I won't ever be angry. I won't ever be deceived, tempted to lie anymore. I won't be deceptive. I won't be dishonest. I will be in a place that is undefiled by sin. And that every day I wake up is as beautiful as the first day that I opened my eyes into it. That's the promise that Peter has, not only for the people he's writing to, but for us. You have a far greater inheritance than the Israelites had. You have a far greater inheritance than material possession and land. You have an eternity in the presence of God. Revelation 21 talks about this momentous moment where at the end of all time, God brings heaven and earth together, creating a new heavens and a new earth, restoring all things, God living with his people and wiping away our tears forever. That is the inheritance that those who are followers of Christ have awaiting them. And then thirdly, Peter says, you have been born again to this living hope, to this inheritance that's kept in heaven for you, protected by our Lord right now. You who by God's power are being guarded through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. While you live in this life, in this world of uncertainty, you should know that if you're a follower of Jesus, you are secure in the Father's arms. This word guarded is a military term. The Lord is protecting you. Protecting you from what? From falling away. Protecting you from sin and temptation. Protecting you from ever, ever, ever leaving His presence. This is Romans 8, Paul's promise. Who can separate us from the love of Christ? Nobody. You are being guarded by God's power through your faith. So the moment that you first believed and hoped that the death of Jesus, that His blood could actually forgive you of your sins, that you could have new life and have a different life in Jesus, that moment God welcomed you in and has been guarding you and keeping you ever since. And this beautiful kind of cycle happens. The more I'm aware of my dependency and trust, how much I need the Lord, the more I am assured that He is guarding me and protecting me and keeping me. It's almost like the picture Peter is presenting here is that the longer you live and the more you trust the Lord, the more your confidence in the Lord grows, the more you're aware of His protection and assurance over you. It's almost like the longer you live in this world, the more God pulls back the shades to actually show you what He's doing in your life. How He has you and has saved you. Can you see how this is comforting to people who live in a marginalized society, who are mocking them and making fun of them for their faith? Can you see how this would assure and help people who did not grow up in the Jewish faith and are fairly new to the thoughts and realities of the Bible and have maybe just recently heard who Jesus was? They didn't walk with Jesus like Peter did. They didn't see Him do all of His miracles. All they've heard is what they've heard from the apostle, but yet they have believed. Can you see how this brings great assurance to them? God has caused you to be born again. You didn't do that yourself. God has is keeping for you right now an inheritance to come. God is protecting you through your faith. God has got you right now. So hope. Have confidence in Him. Like, why do we forget this? Like, why throughout the course of this past week would I read verses 3 through 9 over and over and over again and then get up and immediately start to get anxious and fearful and start to judge myself based on what other people think? Well, one, I forget it. I'm easily forget the promises of God. But then secondly, we live in a culture and an atmosphere that bombards this with lies and deceit and just a lot of untruth. And it's been happening for decades. And really, it's been happening as long as there has been sin in the world. Growing up, one of the shows I always wanted to watch that my parents never let me watch was The Simpsons. Now that I'm an adult, I can watch The Simpsons whenever I want. Thank you. And now, as an adult, like compared to all the other TV shows that are online or on the on networks, I'm like, this isn't too bad. Like, oh, they were worried that I might, you know, imitate Bart Simpson, and he's like, I've seen kids way worse. But one of my favorite episodes, an episode that I watched recently, was this episode where Lisa gets a substitute teacher. And it's this guy voiced by Dustin Hoffman, and he's like an amazing teacher, and he's incredibly smart. And in the show, Lisa Simpson is like the middle child, but incredibly intelligent. And everyone in the show just kind of like writes her off, except the substitute teacher. And it comes to the point where as a substitute, like the original teacher comes back and he has to leave, and she's like had a crush on him and follows him to the train, and it's this like huge scene where she's like running after the train and all this. But before he leaves, he hands her a note. He says, whenever you feel alone, whenever you feel bad, whenever you feel like you're not enough, just read what I have written here for you. And she opens it up and it says, you are Lisa Simpson. Now in the moment, I'm like, that's awesome. Like, you're telling her like she's strong, you're empowering her. But on the flip side, it's just this cultural narrative that your confidence and your hope should be in yourself. That when life gets hard, you should be strong enough to conquer all the hardships and all the grief and all the turmoil and suffering on your own. Recently, just yesterday, we were watching PBS, and they have these little blurbs trying to, like, you know, just highlighting different occupations for kids, and one of them was this teacher, and he says, I just want my kids to know that if they have dreams, that if they pursue those dreams with all their might, as hard as they want to go, and push, that they can accomplish their dreams. It's this cultural narrative that they can be strong enough and good enough to actually get what they want in life. And now here's the thing, a neighbor kid down the street, who's 15 years old, wants to play NBA basketball. I asked him, what are your plans after school? I'm going to go to the NBA. All right. What if that doesn't work out? No, that's going to work out. Only 0.03% of high school seniors and playing basketball this year will make it to the NBA. 3 out of every 10,000. And I've seen this kid play basketball on the street. He ain't going to the NBA. But he has this thought in his head, if I work hard enough and I try hard enough, I can accomplish it. But that's just not, it's a good motivational speech, but it's not real life. We live in a world that says we should build ourselves up and build our own identities. And so what we do is we try to deal with our past lives, whether it's a life of shame or a life of pride, and we try to either hide it or we try to use it to bolster our self-esteem, or we try to set these goals and dreams for ourselves and work hard to really pursue them. And so we live in this constant flux of, I got to get to this dream, I got to work hard enough to pursue and accomplish and get all of these things in my life, and it's stressing us out. Every generation since World War II has increased exponentially in the number of people who have claimed to be anxious and needing anxiety medication, needing counseling, needing help. Because this American dream is crushing us. One report from the New York magazine says recently, talking about the generation of millennials who are like my age and younger, says this: the American dream is starting to crush them. She says, if there's a mass religion of global culture is trumpeted at every turn by every single voice in the spotlight, that by believing in yourself without fail, you can get everything you've ever dreamed of. Everything depends on your faith and your ability to squelch the doubts in your head that arise when yet another glamorous on-brand winner pops up in your Instagram feed. Every failure we have is met by somebody else's success. And this reality that, or this thought, this lie, that I can do things on my own, I can have confidence in myself, ends up crushing us and leaves us in a place where there is no rest, there is no peace, especially when life gets hard. So Peter wants them to see that if you have hope in God, then you can experience joy in any circumstance, even and especially in your failures and in your suffering. Look with me at verse 6. He says, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your soul. He says, you rejoice in the reality of your salvation, that you have been born again, that you have a future inheritance, and that right now you are secure in the Father's arms, even though, if necessary, you are grieved by various trials. Even though, if necessary, you suffer and are sad and cry and weep and moan through the various testing and trials of your life. And he says, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Here's the amazing thing that Peter just said. If you are a follower of Jesus, God uses every single one of your moments of grief and suffering and pain to reveal to you how true and real your faith in him really is. So in the moments of your grief, and you get down on your knees and you realize, I cannot do this on my own. I need the Lord to comfort me. I need the Lord to speak truth to me. That is being used by the Lord to remind you that the fact that you came to him reveals that you really are his child. And in the same way that gold is put in a fire to melt out all the impurities, God is allowing the trial to melt out of you all of your self-dependence and all of your self-interest and all of your self-centeredness. He's reminding you of your real state in life, which is that you can do nothing apart from him. And that is an amazing place to be. Because as Peter just said, he's given you new life. This God has given you an inheritance. This God is protecting you right now. It is a wonderful place to be in total, utter dependence on the God who is that gracious and loving to you. And he says this amazing thing at the end of verse 7. He says, the tested genuineness of your faith will be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. On my first reading of that, I was like, okay, so it's going to put us in a position where we're praising God. And I think that's true, and Peter's going to get to that. But what Peter's actually saying is it's going to be found to put you in a place where God is looking at you and he's saying, well done, my good and faithful servant. When I first understood that, I can't tell you how much I struggled with the fact that God would actually say, well done to me. Because my existence, my life, is just consumed with all the ways that I fail and I don't measure up. But in Christ, God uses my trials to purify me and to make me more like Christ, to make me more aware of my dependency upon Him, so that on the day when I finally see Him face to face, He can look at me and He can tell me, well done, my good and faithful servant. And that is true of all of us. And Peter continues, and let me just tell you, it gets even more amazing from here. Though you have not seen Him, you love Him. Though you do not now see Him, you believe, you hope, you trust in Him, and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. He's like, I saw Him, you haven't. You don't even see Him now. He hasn't even revealed Himself to you like He revealed Himself to me after His death and resurrection. That's what Peter has experienced. He says, but yet you still believe in Him and you still rejoice in Him with a joy that is inexpressible. There aren't even words to put to them the feeling and the emotion and the hope and the joy you have in your Lord. And he says it is full of glory. Obtaining, continually working toward, continually receiving the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your soul. What Peter is saying is this. The more that you hope and have confidence in the Lord, the more it is revealed to you in your trials who you really are. And the more it is revealed in your trials who you really are and how much you really need the Lord, the greater your joy is in your own salvation, to the point that you can't even put words to it. And it is filled with this heavenly glory that is bringing you and moving you closer and closer to the reality of your salvation. This ultimate salvation where you are fully, completely restored in the sight of God. He is saying that through your trials, God is actually allowing you to experience something of what is to come. And I hear this and I think about the stupid list. You want to be happy, smile more, right? You want to be happy, just walk outside and get some vitamin D? How weak is that compared to the promises of God? Last year, I had to sit at Starbucks and hear one of my dear friends talk about how at 36 weeks pregnant, his wife delivered a stillborn child. They already had his nursery painted. Every day he has to walk by the nursery that does not contain his son to get to the kitchen. What hope does he have? Go outside? Get some exercise, Nate. I'm sure you'll be fine. No. He has the promise that even through this trial, no matter what happens, God will reveal to you how much you really are His son. And you will have a moments of worship and praise in the midst of weeping, in the midst of your tears, that will bring you closer and closer to the reality of the day where you're fully restored in the presence of God. And you would not have experienced that without this. And I don't know why God did that. And we all have people in our lives that they are suffering, and maybe it's you. And you're like, I don't understand the motivation behind why God would allow this to happen. And we're always searching for some specific answer. Why this? Why now? Why here? And maybe, perhaps, God might give you that answer. But my hope is that those of us in Christ would look at 1 Peter chapter 3 or chapter 1 and say, regardless of what happens, I know the promise is this. I'm going to know more of who I am in Christ, and I will experience more of the presence of my Savior, and I will have greater joy than I would have had if I didn't have this happening in my life. Those who hope in God can experience joy in any circumstance. You may not get up and shout and laugh. It may be a joy that is singed with tears, but it is a deep confidence and contentment in the Lord. And it is a growing reassurance that who I am in Christ is enough. And who God is, the one who saved me, the one who gave me new life, the one who has told me that I have a future inheritance with Him forever, the one who right now is holding me in His arms. He's enough. One of my battles in life is this: I go through cycles of depression. And I don't wish that on anybody, but there are times where if I were honest, I look back at my life. It is in those periods of depression where I have learned the most about who God is and who I am because of what He's done for me. And it gets to the point sometimes where people will tell me, I'm feeling depressed, I'm going through hardship, where I will actually begin to envy how close the relationship with the Lord could really get. My call to ministry came through a period of depression. The gospel becomes more real during my periods of depression and grief. Because in those moments, what we experience in your grief is you experience a God who not only has full power and control behind all things, but a God who entered in and experienced the grief and the pain with us. Isaiah 53 says that Jesus is a man who knows grief. He has borne our sorrows. And Peter, quoting that in chapter 2, would say, says this, talking about Jesus, He was reviled, but He did not revile in return. When He suffered, He did not threaten, but continued entrusting Himself to Him who judges justly. He Himself bore our sins in His body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By His wounds you have been healed. The author of Hebrews, one of my favorite verses, and I've quoted it numerous times, would say this: we don't have a high priest who's unsympathetic with us. For Jesus knows what it's like to be tempted in every way, just as we are, yet without sin. And so now we can approach the Lord in our time of weakness. Approach the throne of grace for grace and mercy. Those who hope in God can experience joy in any circumstance. This morning, are there trials, are there suffering, is there grief that you're living through? Are there hopes that are being dashed? Are there unfulfilled expectations that just take your joy out of your relationships, out of your relationship with the Lord? Are there hopes in your life that you just slave away at day after day, trying to get to this place, believing, if I could get here, then my life would be okay? Those are false hopes, and they will leave you anxious and depressed and in a worse place than where you are now. My encouragement to you is to turn from those false hopes and lay your life down on the living hope that is our salvation in Christ. What truth do you need to believe about yourself today if you're a follower of Jesus? If not, if you're not a follower of Jesus, what truth do you need to really start trusting and believing in? Is it the truth that you do have new life in Christ, that your past does not define you? Is it the hope and the truth that your future is secure, that there is an inheritance coming, that you have to slave away to try to make yourself comfortable and provide security for your life? Like you could do that without making it an ultimate thing? Or is it the truth that right now you can find complete assurance and security in the arms of the Father, who by His own power is keeping you through His faith, through your faith? For those of us who are walking through grief and trials and struggles with other people, I think this speaks to us the way that we approach that, right? How many times have we been tempted to flippantly just throw out like Romans 8:28, God works all things for your good. True. But in the midst of grief, what does that even mean? What does that look like? What would it look like for us to sit with someone in the midst of their struggle and trial, to listen before we speak, to be the shoulder they can cry upon, and to be the person who can point them back to how good and gracious and loving their God is? How He is more than enough for their hopes and their fears. And then lastly, I think this transforms the way that we view mission in the Northeast and wherever you live. Like, we talk about our neighborhood, like, it's hard, it's got a lot of crime, it's a lot of visible criminal activity, but no matter where you live, there are grieving people. And the hope that we have in Christ is that my eternity is secure, so I don't have to work so hard to earn my salvation. I can now turn my eyes off of myself onto the world around me and begin sharing this hope with others. This hope that not only can you have new life, not only is there a great future ahead of you, not only are you secure in the Father's arms, but God, out of His great, abundant grace and mercy, uses all of your struggles and trials in this life to draw you closer to Himself and to a greater heavenly reality now. Those of us who hope in God, we can experience joy in any circumstance, because our salvation is secured, and God is always using our trials and our struggles for our good, drawing us to Himself. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank You for 1 Peter 1. I thank You for these passages and many of them that are just like them. Lord, I think of 1 Corinthians chapter 4, where Paul says that this, what we experience in this life, is a light momentary affliction that's preparing for us this weight of glory to come. Lord, how amazing is that promise? How significant is it, Lord, that in this life, the trials and the struggles that we go through every day are preparing for us a weight of glory beyond our comprehension, that You use our trials and our struggles to draw us closer to Yourself, to open our hearts and our eyes to the reality of who we are in Christ, Lord. And Lord, I pray that if there's anyone in this room whose hope, whose significance, whose security is laid somewhere other than the death and resurrection of Jesus, that this morning, Lord, they would repent of that, that they would turn toward You, and they would find in You a new life, a greater hope and future, and a security and love that they cannot experience anywhere else. And I pray that in Christ's name. Amen.